you have a copy of God's Word with you, please turn with me to Luke chapter 22. And this morning we are going to look at verses 22 to verse 30. But I will read from verse 14. So Luke chapter 22. Verses 14 onwards. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let me open this time in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what an wonderful and awesome God you are. Lord, we thank you so much for revealing your will to us in your word. Lord, we thank you for your word because it is true. It is a light. It is a lamp unto our feet. And we will do well if we heed unto your word. So Lord, this morning we ask that you would speak to us. You would open our hearts. You would open our ears. You would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, your word is powerful, and what we have in your hand is your inerrant word. It is God-breathed. So Lord, we ask your help. We ask this prayer in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If I ask you a question before I begin this time, the question is this: whom would you consider greatest? Whom would you consider greatest in this world? Now, some may say, "I consider this NFL player as one of the greatest person in the world." Or some may say, "I consider Elon Musk as one of the great of this world because his story is rags to riches. He was not born with billions of dollars, but today he is billionaire. He is one of the richest person in the world." Some may say, "I consider this politician as one of the greatest person in the world." Who do you consider great in this world. What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? Who is great? Or what does Jesus say? Who is great? And that's the question we would consider as we go through this passage which we have before us. In verses 14 to 20, we see the Last Supper in which Jesus celebrated the last Passover with his disciples and also the first Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, he clearly told his disciples that he is going to give his body and blood for their salvation. His death would be an atoning death, atoning for their sins and for their iniquities. His death was to accomplish what no animal sacrifices ever accomplish. His death was vicarious. That means dying in place of the sinners, dying for you, so that you could have life in believing in the gospel. It was not something which just happened, or it was not something just an accident, as some people would say, because he failed his mission or something like that. No, it was part of God's definite plan and purpose. Now in verse 21 and 22, we read that Jesus said, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now this is one of the most astounding statements from the lips of Jesus. Jesus clearly affirms the sovereignty of God in his betrayal, arrest, and death, but he also acknowledges human responsibility. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Determined by whom? Determined by Pilate or the Romans? Scripture shows us that it was determined by God before the foundation of the world. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was determined before the foundation of the world that the second person of the Trinity will assume human flesh and he will die for the sins of his people. Not only it was determined that he would die, but also what kind of death and the people through whom this would be accomplished. Everything was according to the determined purpose of God, even the sin of Judas Iscariot. But Jesus shows us here that Judas was responsible for his own sin. Elsewhere, Jesus says concerning Judas Iscariot, saying it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. He did what he wanted to do. He was culpable for his own sin. God did not force him against his will. He cannot say, "I wanted to do good, but just God forced me to do bad. God forced me to hand Jesus over to the Romans." It was not as if he wanted to be righteous, but God forced him to be wicked. But he did what he wanted to do. He sold Jesus for a couple of silver coins. But how do we logically reconcile the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility? This is one of the hardest questions many saints have faced in their life. How can we reconcile the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility? If a man does exactly what God wants him to do, then why does God find fault with him still? Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul exactly answered this kind of reasoning, saying, "You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" But then he says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" The point is that when you are tempted to ask questions like this, just don't. Don't ask questions like this, because God in his divine wisdom and goodness has not given us an answer in this world. It's okay. It is okay if we don't get all our questions answered in this life. It is perfectly okay. It's fine. If you just, believe in Lord Jesus Christ and you go to your grave with some questions unanswered, it's perfectly fine. You don't have to find answers to every question in this world. Maybe in this life, you will never find answers to many questions, but you should still trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how much you try to reconcile through logic and reason the doctrine of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, you will never be able to reconcile. So why lose your mind and sleep over things which you cannot reconcile? On the contrary, let us affirm what the scripture says, saying, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. God knows why he did what he did, and we should be happy with it. Let us believe that the judge of the earth will do what is right, and he is basically good, even though our minds cannot comprehend at times certain things. We cannot see the goodness of God in certain situations, but the judge of the earth will do what is right. But you must also realize that the greatest evil was done to Jesus and to no one else. There was only one good person to whom bad thing happened. There was only one good person in the world to whom the bad thing happened. No one suffered like Jesus did. The sin of the whole world was laid upon him, and God made him sin who knew no sin. Full fury of the wrath of God was poured upon him, so you might be saved by his suffering. Was that fair to Jesus? I don't think that was fair to Jesus. What did he do to deserve such a treatment? Nothing. There was no guile found in his mouth, nor he reviled when he was reviled. But God crushed him for our iniquities, so you might be saved. So did the greatest good come out of the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Yes. And if yes, shall we not love Jesus more than our questions with which we struggle with? We should. Now, when Jesus said that, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table," the disciples began to question among themselves, saying, "Who would do such a thing? Who could do such a thing to Jesus?" And subsequent verses shows us that they began the discussion on who would betray Jesus, but ended up arguing who would be considered greatest. You see where they started their discussion and where it ended. Now their discussion might have gone something like this. Someone might have said that it is Matthew who is going to betray Jesus. As a tax collector, he betrayed the nation anyway to make money. But Matthew might have retorted back saying, "You guys are just fishermen and have not sacrificed much, but I have sacrificed a lot of money to follow Jesus. You guys are accusing me of betrayal, but I am the greatest of you all." Peter might have said that, "I am the more prominent of you, since I was one of the first ones to follow Jesus. And I was the first one to confess that he is the Messiah." John might have said that, "I am the prominent one because Jesus called me and my brother sons of thunder, and I am one of his favorite disciples." You see where the conversation might have begun and where it is heading now. Verse 24 says that there arose a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And this is not the first time we are hearing something like this, this kind of discussion among them. Luke chapter 9 shows us that there arose a dispute among the disciples as to which of them would be considered greatest. So all of them were, all the time this was occupying their mind. who would be the prominent one, who would be the leader, who would lead everyone else. And in that instance, Jesus took a little child to himself and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name, and whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, you all will be great. And now here we have the same drama again, the same dispute, who would be considered the greatest. And just think about the timing of this debate. Jesus is going to be arrested in a couple of hours now. Just in a couple of hours, he is going to be arrested. This was the last meal Jesus had with his disciples. And now he is spending his last few hours with his with them. And was this the best? Was this the best thing they could come up to talk at this point of time? Was this the best discussion at this moment? Was there nothing better to talk about than disputing who would be greatest? These guys were there with Jesus more than 3 years. They heard countless sermons from the lips of Jesus and walked with him wherever he went. But all they are concerned about right now is who would be considered greatest. The fruit of the Spirit has just gone out of the window for them right now. They could have at least debated about the meaning of the Lord's Supper, or at least what Jesus meant when he spoke about his suffering at various occasions. But here they are disputing about their own importance and how others are inferior to them, how they deserve better than others, or the right they have to become a leader over others. We may think that this is funny, how these apostles were vying for primacy among themselves. We imagine their conversations and laugh. But in reality, this is not funny. This is not from God. This is extremely self-serving. It is demonic that it is demonic to be extremely concerned about oneself over others. But this is what they did, and this is what we do. We hear countless sermons. We sit under the preaching of God's word. But how often, when our button is pushed, we exactly talk like this? How often we think that we deserve better than others? How often do we envy others when they receive good things in life, but when we don't receive the same thing what they have received? But James in his epistle says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Judas Iscariot was the one who was possessed by Satan. But here we have the 11 disciples among whom Satan is actively working. He is actively working in them to make them unprofitable for the kingdom of God. Careless debates like these in our days of who would be the college president or party president or church leader has divided countless organizations. And if this debate among the disciples is not settled, then the unity of the disciples would soon crumble. So Jesus said to them in verse 25 and 26, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. Often there are two ways in the Bible which are laid before the people of God. The narrow way or the broad way. The house built on the rock or the house built on the sand. Or God's way or the world's way of doing things. The way of the world is powerful people exercising lordship over weaker people. The way of God is humbly engaging in service, even if one is not recognized. The kings of the earth love to demonstrate their power over people. It is ingrained in human beings to seek power, and once they achieve it, they use it ruthlessly unless checked. Benefactors are people in high positions who fund various projects and make sure they get the credit for what they did. It was very common in the ancient world for rich benefactors to fund public works, and in return, they demanded loyalty and respect. But Jesus says, not so among you. This is the way of the world, but not the way of Christ. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the youngest, and he who governs as he who serves. My dear brothers and sisters, true greatness is in serving. Now, this is a very different ethic from the world. The world looks down on those who serve. According to the standard of the world, who is considered great, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? In our day, who is greater, the customer or waiter? We would say the customer is the king. The waiter has the responsibility to please the customer. But when it comes to the disciples of Christ, the one who considers himself the greatest must be serving. He must not be ashamed to do the lowliest of things. And to what does Jesus point here? He points here to himself. Jesus says, yet I am among you as the one who serves. In John's gospel, in John's account of the gospel in chapter 13, we see that it was at this moment that Jesus rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. What was the point of him washing his disciples' feet? Jesus said, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, then your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. What was the point of Jesus washing his disciples' feet? There are politicians who wash poor people's feet for photo ops before the election. But in reality, you will hardly see any attitude of servanthood among them. But this is exactly the point of Jesus. If he, being the Lord and teacher, if he could wash the dirty feet of his disciples, then you could serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, setting aside your selfish ambition. That means getting your hands dirty. That means willing to do the things which no one wants to do. That means willing to do the things for which you may not get recognition in front of others. Christian life is a life of humble service. And we follow a master who gave his life to serve his people. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was as one of the waiters. He was one of those servants who are ignored and unrecognized. There are millions and millions of people who don't even recognize Jesus. But because Jesus has served his people by giving his life as a ransom for many, life and immortality has come to those who believe. So how much more we should be willing to take the form of a servant and serve. And those who serve, being the greatest, is least of their concerns. On the contrary, they are more concerned about seeing others' need met rather than the privileged seats in a feast. They are more willing to give to give than receive. And such people receive praise from God rather than men. Look at verses 28 to 30. Jesus says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Often people mistakenly think that Jesus only remembers our flaws, that he remembers all our flaws, and if I commit one sin, he will find out and then I'll be punished. But then whatever good I do, he never remembers. But looking at, you know, what we just read, what we think is far from the truth. Jesus acknowledged the loyalty of his disciples. Yes, many of them were far from perfect. They had many character flaws. But these were the disciples who were with Jesus throughout his ministry. They went with Jesus wherever he went. They faced the same hatred and animosity from people as Jesus faced, even if it was less in degree. They had left their homes and properties to follow Jesus. And here we see that Jesus acknowledged the hardships they had endured on his behalf. He did not forget anything which they did for him. My dear congregants, Jesus never forgets anything, any service which you have done on account of his name. Whether it be faithfully opening the church for years, or whether it be cleaning the church when no one is watching you, or whether it be changing diapers in a nursery, or an older woman taking a teenage girl out on a meal so she could encourage her in Christ, or whether an older man helping a new Christian in his faith, or whether one is faithfully managing the books of accounts for years, or one preparing a meal for someone needy, or your faithful tithing for decades. Jesus never forgets. He would never forget what you have done on account of his name. Whatever you do in the name of Christ, Jesus remembers. Not only he remembers, he rewards those who faithfully serve him, for years and years, without looking for any recognition, without looking for any praise from men. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42 shows us that even if you give a cold cup of water to someone because he's a disciple of Christ, you will by no means lose your reward. And often we can do much more than giving a cold cup of water to someone. Jesus remembers even the smallest acts of kindness, generosity, and service which you have done in his name. You see how gracious and how kind Jesus is, that Jesus remembered, these are my disciples. Yes, there are many flaws in them. They are far from perfect. They commit sin often. But then, see, he remembered everything what they have done for him all this time. He said to his disciples that I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What kingdom he is talking about? He is talking about the church of which the apostles are the foundation. Talking about the future glory of the apostles when he would come in his glory. As Apostle John in Revelation 21:14 says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The apostles left everything for Jesus, and 12 of them except one died as martyrs. But they are not forgotten, and neither is what they have done. A day will come when they will be vindicated openly, and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is the same promise which remains for those who faithfully serve Christ. People may not appreciate what you are doing. People may not give you recognition. which you deserve for your labors. You might even be forgotten in this world. But if you faithfully serve him and endure, then you will also reign with him. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you have surrendered your life to Jesus, and if you are faithfully serving him, then all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So this should encourage you as you faithfully serve Jesus, that one day he will come from heaven. He will come with 10,000 of his angels, and he would receive you, and he would say, good and faithful servant, well done. So continue to trust in Christ. Continue to receive him. If you have not received him, receive him, and continue to trust in Christ and faithfully labor for him and for his kingdom as we pray.